In chapter number 1, Luke chapter 1, I think I'm going to go ahead and preach out of the first couple of chapters of Luke between now and Christmas. We've only got really 3 weeks to cover 10 incidents, 10 stories at least. And some of that could probably be broken up into smaller pieces and preached on in more detail than I'm going to. But again, I've got to get this thing done. So don't want to really be preaching on Christmas sermons, you know, come 1st of January and into February. So I want to try to do the best I can to knock some of this out. You might even get a Christmas sermon or two on Wednesday nights out of Luke, just to make sure we hit Luke chapter 3 by the first Sunday in January. But anyway, that's kind of the goal and the objective, and folks that are just here Sunday morning to get bits and pieces. But again, I just don't like, you know, you ever do a crossword puzzle? Not a crossword puzzle, a jigsaw puzzle. Crossword puzzle too, same thing really. But a jigsaw puzzle, you know, and you find out that you got about 5 pieces missing. It's just not in the puzzle, you know. And that's when I approach a book in the Bible, it's kind of that same way. I mean, I want all the pieces to be there. Because if I leave any piece not part of the picture, you can tell it's, you know, it's a castle, or it's a bunch of deer standing in a field, you know, or it's a bunch of fish in a sea or something. You can tell what it is, but you still got these brown holes where there's supposed to be color and where there's supposed to be understanding and where there's supposed to be some portion of the whole picture. And so, I mean, to me, every verse is important. Every story, every portion of it, you know. And like I said, if I'm going to get Luke, I want to get the whole thing. I don't want to just get the high points. I want to get everything. And it's easier to, makes easier preaching, it makes easier studying just to give the high points. And but I think that probably we profit more by realizing that every word of God is pure and trying to take counsel from all of it. So tonight I want to talk to you about a subject that I really don't know what to title. I've looked at different ones, but just to give it a kind of a boring title, it has to do with the promise of the birth of John the Baptist. The fear of the Lord is a real important thing in here. Maybe the fear of the righteous comes up in here. But it has to do with Zacharias and his announcement, or the announcement of the angel to him, that his wife, Elizabeth, is going to bear a son. It says there in verse number 5, that was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea. And by the way, that's an issue right there. I say Luke points that out. He makes mention of that because that gives us an idea of the state of the Jewish mind at the time that this announcement comes. The first recorded event in Luke's gospel is a sudden appearance of an angel to a Jewish priest. First thing that happens that Luke wants you to know about is that an angel appeared to a Jewish priest, and that priest's name was Zacharias. And by the way, that name means the Lord has remembered. And his wife's name was Elizabeth. And there's a couple of different ways that you could translate that, but probably the best way to render it, for our purposes at least, and this is perfectly correct, is that the promise-keeping God. The promise-keeping God and the Lord has remembered are married to one another, and they're old people, past the age of having children. And God sends an angel to him to tell him that his wife's going to have a son. It says in verse 6, they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. And they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. Not only is the first recorded event in Luke's gospel, the appearance of an angel to a Jewish priest, the first recorded words spoken by anybody in Luke's gospel are the words that are spoken by this angel to Zacharias, and the first two words there, fear not. Did you notice that when you went through there? The first word spoken by anybody that Luke records, all of its narrative and explanatory up to this point. First time Luke writes down what somebody else said, he writes down what this angel said, and the angel said, "Fear not." And this announcement is that a son is about to be born. And that son is going to be born by miraculous interposition. There's a whole doctrine of interposition. It's not one of the major doctrines. You pick up a textbook for freshman theology students, you probably won't find interposition in that book anywhere, but it is a doctrine, the doctrine of interposition. And God places Himself somehow in affairs and just changes, redirects the entire course of events by interposing Himself. And there's a purpose to all of that every time it's done. But the interposition, miraculous interposition here, is that an old couple who can no longer bear children without some kind of miraculous interposition are going to be the parents of a son who is going to be the long-awaited forerunner of the long-awaited Messiah. Last time God spoke to anybody was in Malachi, 400 years prior to this, and be silent for that long. And last thing He said was, "Behold, I will send My messenger, and he shall prepare the way before Me, and the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to His temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." There's a messenger who prepares the way of the Lord, and then there is the Lord whom ye seek. And both are going to come. And God, after He says that, doesn't say anything. That's not the last words in Malachi, but it's a very short book, and that's chapter 3 and verse number 1. It's about halfway through the book, and God says that's it. And the last few things in chapter 4 have to do with this same event. There's a reason why, by the way, in the wisdom of God, that when a forerunner appears, he's going to himself be a priest. You see, John had to be a priest because he had a job to do that only a priest could do. And if you're going to be a priest, you had to be the son of a priest, because that's the way it's set up in Israel. Only the Levites could serve in the house of God, and only of the sons of Aaron could be priests. And the priests had this job. They had to examine all the offerings. Before an offering could be presented, that priest had to examine that offering, had to look it over very carefully and make sure it was faultless, it was without blemish, that it was perfect according to what God required. And when John came out of the wilderness preaching preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and Jesus went down to be baptized of him, John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." John was the only legitimate priest in all the regions around Jerusalem at the time. He's the only one qualified by his own personal integrity and by his ancestry to make that evaluation. It was a priest, you understand, that said that's God's sinless, perfect Lamb. That's one of the things the priest did. And so John had to be the son of a priest. And there's no way that you and I can imagine or even begin to imagine the importance of this announcement. John, or Luke there, said, "There was in the days of Herod." Well, who is Herod? Herod was a puppet king appointed by the Roman Empire, and he was not even a Jew. As a matter of fact, we're told he was an Idumean. Idumeans were, in other words, Edomites. They were the same people. Did you understand, years and years and years prior to this, there was a man by the name of Abraham who was promised that he would have a son that would be born miraculously. That son's name was Isaac. Isaac came from Sarah's womb past the time where Sarah could have had a son, and surprisingly that Abraham was able to conceive with Hagar, but he was past the age where you would expect that. But then Isaac is born, and Isaac has two sons, Jacob and Esau. And from Jacob came Christ, and from Esau came Herod. And there's Herod, the king. You see, Israel's in a bad way. You and I have not groaned under the burden of occupational forces by foreign empires for over 3 centuries. We're a free people. We've enjoyed freedom all our lives, and our forefathers for centuries now have enjoyed freedom. And the people who came to settle this nation settled it for the purpose of religious liberty. From its earliest date of settlement, this has been a place that has been, for the most part, free. There's been some occasions of religious persecution in the early days. That's not the subject of this message. But we are basically a free people who have enjoyed nothing but freedom for as long as our collective memory can go back. But you understand, Israel had been under the burden of foreign occupation for over 3 centuries now. And we know that the angel called his message to Zacharias a message of glad tidings. The angel appeared unto him and said, "Fear not." in verse number 12, rather verse number 13, "Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John, and thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth." It's good tidings, glad tidings. But later on, when he speaks to the shepherds, he tells them that they have good tidings of great joy. Because that birth, as important as John's was, is only a prelude to the more important birth. But to any devout Jew, the tidings that this man John was going to be born, who was the forerunner of the Messiah, to any devout Jew, those had to be glad and good and joyful tidings indeed. Because if the forerunner is here, the Messiah is not far behind. Zechariah was waiting. This is the first time that God had said anything to anybody since Malachi. 400 years of silence had just been broken by two words spoken by an angel, "Fear not," followed by, "Zacharias, thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John." We know he's a forerunner because it says also, verse 15, "He shall be great in the sight of the Lord. He shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him." He's going to go before God. God incarnate is the one who comes after him. The Messiah is God incarnate. And John goes before God incarnate in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. Last verses in Malachi. "And the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." This son of Zechariah, named John, is the forerunner and the fulfillment of the prophecy, the last prophecy that was given before God shut up for 400 years. Now the angel comes and says that prophecy is about to be fulfilled. And you understand, during that 400 years, the Jews had been invaded and embattled by the Seleucids and by the Caesars. Antiochus Epiphanes had done his best to extinguish the light of Israel, and as dim as it was, the iron shoes of Rome, it still managed to stay lit, but then the iron shoes of Roman legionnaires came trampling across their little bit of homeland, and a puppet king named Herod now sits on the throne, and again he's an Idumean, an Edomite, and he's calling himself the king. And an angel appears to John and says, or appears to Zechariah and says, "Fear not, thy prayers are heard." After long waiting, the 69 prophetic weeks of Daniel are about to be fulfilled. They haven't all passed, the whole 490 years haven't passed, but it's getting close to the time where if the Messiah was going to come, it'd be about time for him to show up. He's cut off at the end of the 490. But if he's going to be cut off at the end of the 490, he's going to have to be around for a while before that. And they don't know exactly when he's going to appear, but they can predict when he's going to be cut off. And he has to appear before he's cut off. Just like we don't know when the rapture is going to occur, but if we could predict the day of the second coming, we would know something about when the rapture is going to happen. We don't see signs of his return as far as coming to take the church, but we do see signs of his return as far as coming to the... And if it looks like he's getting ready to come and set up his kingdom, then we know our departure, our blessed hope, is before that. The same thing here. The prophecy of Daniel is actually being fulfilled, and Zechariah gets to be the one who gets to hear the message. And there's something amazing about that. Because you think about, it says there in verse number 8, "It came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course." You're saying that there were 24 courses of priests. And out of those 24 courses of priests, there's 52 weeks in a year. And there's at least 300 priests that are part of every course. So with 52 weeks in a year and 24 courses, each course only got to serve 2 weeks out of the year. Well, if there's 300 priests, then only two of the 300 priests of any course would get to serve in any given year. And so they did that by lot. Whatever course you belong to, he happened to belong to the priest of Abiah, there's him plus 300 others, and they draw lots because only two of them are going to get to serve and only serve for 1 week out of the year. But that's not alone amazing. The other amazing thing is that you could only offer incense one time in your lifetime. That was the custom, it was the tradition. There's no order from God by that, but that's how they had it set up. If you had ever offered incense, or if you had ever served before as a priest, you were eliminated from the drawing of lots so somebody else could have a chance. And if you had ever offered incense, you couldn't offer incense twice. And so here he comes to burn incense. The one time in his lifetime, probably, where he ever gets to serve in his course as a representative of his priestly order, the one time in his lifetime for certain that he ever gets to offer incense. This wasn't something that John or that Zechariah got to do just any old day. This is a once-in-a-lifetime privilege that he enjoys as he goes in. It's not his custom. It's as he executed the priest's office. Before God in the order of his course, once-in-a-lifetime chance he gets to do this. And it just so happens that he does it at just the right time for the angel to come and tell him that his wife, in her old age, is about to bear a son. You see the miraculous movement of the hand of God in all of this. By the way, whenever you have an old couple past the age of bearing children having a child, it's always a miracle. We understand that. But it's also signifying that a transition is about to occur. Some kind of a great transition is about to take place. When Sarah bears a child, we are now going from a transition of the days of human government into a patriarchy. There's no patriarchy unless there's children. Understand, Abraham was called, Abraham was led, Abraham was following God, Abraham was a pilgrim, Abraham was living by faith, but he's not a patriarch until he has a son, folks. And that's a transition from the old order that had been going on since Noah. Now it's a transition to a patriarchy. When Elizabeth, the wife, not Elizabeth, but when Hannah, the wife of Elkanah, back there in 1 Samuel chapter 1, when she conceives in her old age and bears a son after being barren all those years, that's another transition. Transition from the days of the judges to a monarchy. And this is a transition, the greatest of all, from the Old Testament to the New. It's a transition. But now, that transition isn't really the subject tonight. I don't know what the subject is tonight. Just got a few points. But the first thing I want to point out to you in verse number 5 and 6 is the testimony of Zacharias and Elizabeth. They had a good one. They had a good one as far as God was concerned. They weren't fooling him. And he had it put down that they were walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. You can fool a lot of people, as Abraham Lincoln said, some other people all the time and all the people some of the time. And you can't fool all the people all the time. You can't ever fool God. And when God tell somebody writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to put down that you're blameless and righteous and walking in all the ordinances of the Lord, I'd say that's a pretty good testimony. They're part of that ever-present and ever-important remnant. When we studied dispensations in Sunday school here some years ago now, we looked at the importance of the remnant, how God has always had a few, whether that's Abel, whether that's Shem, whether that's the descendant or the sons of Rechab there during the days of Jeremiah, whether that's Boaz and Ruth and the faithful few in those awful, terrible, violent, and rebellious, lawless days of the judges, whether it's these few people that we're going to be studying here in the opening chapters of Luke, there's always a few, a faithful few, that don't capitulate, that don't cave in, that don't yield to the pressure from the world and conform. They stay true. They stay faithful. No matter how wicked everybody is all around them, they're true to God and how important they are. And when Jesus comes, it's from those people that His disciples are drawn. I like to think that in our day and in our time, those of us who still have some standards and some belief in some kind of holiness and still have a King James Bible would be something like that remnant. While Christianity at large is caught up in Laodicean worldly conformity and so watered down that you can barely sense any temperature at all, I hope that we are some of that remnant. We're not what we ought to be. I'm not. You're probably not. Collectively, I know we're not. Personally, I know I'm not. I don't know as much about you as I do me, but I don't guess the best about you. But I hope we're some kind of a remnant. We know that their righteousness was the imputed kind. That comes by justification. But it could maybe be the progressive kind. That comes by sanctification. But let me just say, I don't see in the Bible where you can have one without having the other. I know you can't have progressive sanctification without imputed righteousness. There's no way that you're going to grow in grace if you've never experienced saving grace. However, if you've experienced saving grace, the Bible seems to be very clear on this. If you have it, you'll grow in it. So what kind of righteousness are we talking about? It doesn't really matter which one is in view. Probably all of it's in view because they always go together. Saved people act like saved people. Maybe not as much as they should. Maybe they're slow getting started. Maybe it takes a while. But again, I look back over my life and it took me a while. Matter of fact, it's taken me 20 some odd years and I'm not there yet. But yet, by the same token, I ain't what I was. If I was, I'd be dead. So there's some righteousness, there's some faith here, there's some grace here. What does matter is the important thing, I think, is that these people had godly grace in an age when godly grace was a very rare thing. They didn't just meticulously keep all the details of a burdensome law like the Pharisees did in order to try to prove somebody to somebody that they were more righteous than them, but they happily kept all the meticulous details of a burdensome law during a time where everybody else was going through the motions. When everybody else was saying, I don't see why we have to, Elizabeth and Zacharias did it happily, gladly. They counted it a privilege to be obedient to God, to do what God required of them, to fulfill God's word. They liked it. They're the kind of folks that did right and liked it. They liked dressing right. They liked listening to the right kind of music. They liked going some places and not going other places. They liked praying and reading the Bible and handing out tracts and working bus routes and knocking on doors. You understand? I realize I'm making parallels that aren't precise, but for whatever it was that God required of them, they didn't do it under constraint and bellyache about it and be hypocrites about it. They liked it. They were blameless in it, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Now, if you were God, and you wanted to have, if you wanted to put the forerunner of the Messiah in a home, what kind of home would you be looking for? I mean, sometimes people, you know, good homes turn out bad products. Probably the homes aren't as good as they think they are, but good homes can turn out bad products. It's been known to happen. I know more than you do too. More than one case where same homes turned out a good product and a bad product. If you're always turning out a bad product, maybe you might want to wonder what's going on. If you're always turning out a good product, you ought to thank God. But if you're always turning out a bad product, you know, that's probably not a real good thing. Everybody's a mixture. Every home's a mixture. But you understand, some things can't be left to chance. Now, every now and then a bad home turns out a good product. I've seen that too. I've never seen a good product come out of a hypocritical Christian home, but I've seen good Christians come out of wicked homes. A lot of them ride to church on Sunday school buses. But if you were God and you were looking for a place to put the forerunner of the Messiah, where would you put him? I'd put him in a home like this. I'd put him in a place where I was sure that they'd get the job done because it's too important of a job to be left to a roll of the dice about whether the parents were going to do right or not. You know, and I wonder what God can trust us with when it comes to servants, people that He wants in His work. He looks at me and He says, I don't know about you. I don't know if I can give you anybody that's really important. I'll give you a couple of kids to experiment with, and if they turn out okay, then that's good. If they don't, it's not going to make that big of a difference. We can get by without them. But you get somebody like John the Baptist, see, you can't... Things can't go on without Him. He's got to be where He's supposed to be, doing what He's supposed to do, or the whole thing falls apart. And so when you're God, you're looking for a place, if you've got somebody real important that's going to make a difference in His generation or her generation, you got somebody. God's got somebody He wants to change the world with, He's looking for a certain kind of home to put Him in. I don't know if I got that kind of home, but I'd like to have that kind of home. They had no child, but that's all right. They're going to have one that's going to make more of a difference. That just like Samuel, that one little child that was born to Hannah back there made more of a difference in the future of the nation of Israel than all the children of all of Elkanah's concubines that were making fun of her because she was barren. They had their little snot-nosed brats running around, and they were making fun of her because she didn't have any, but none of them amounted to anything, and that one that she had changed the world. And this one that Elizabeth is going to have is going to change the world too. The testimony of Zacharias and Elizabeth, it's an important thing that parents have a good testimony to God if God would trust them with a child who could change the world. And then, number two, look at verse number 7. That's the trial that was put on Zacharias and Elizabeth. I've already said something about it, but again, they had no child. And I know that in this day and age, a lot of people count that a blessing. They think they got away with something. Man, I got this far, you know, and we haven't had to have a child. No orthodontist bills. No getting woke up in the middle of the night. No puke stains on my best suit. No having to get babysitters before you go out to eat. And you spend all your money on your cars and your toys and your vacations, and you're free to just play, and you can be dinks with, you know, double income, no kids. Boy, what a life. I said one time to somebody, and you know, again, it's not—I don't know exactly how to translate it. I'll just kind of—I'll soften it for you, but I don't know how to translate it. But somebody I know, you know, they had a child, their first child, and they were into their 30s when that child was born, and they were sitting in the hospital, and the husband, his father-in-law, was in there, and they brought out the baby, and the father held the baby for a little bit, and then he gave it to the father-in-law, and the father-in-law held it for a little bit, and then the father-in-law handed it back over to him. He said, "That's real. Everything else is, you can fill in the blanks yourself." just an unsaved guy. But you understand, he understood pretty much that's the way it is. That's real. In other words, that's what life is really all about. That's the important thing. Nothing else really matters. Toys and trinkets and games and vacations and all that sort of, that doesn't really matter. What really matters is that little human being that's been trusted to you to raise for the glory and honor of God, to either be a blessing or a cursing. That's what's real. Nothing else is. They had no child. And in this day and age, some people would count that a blessing, but that tells us what fools they are. But to an ancient Jew, those words were probably one of the heaviest burdens that a couple could shoulder, because it was considered a reproach, a judgment, a curse to be childless. It was a great sorrow, and it was a cause for people to look at you as though maybe something was wrong with you. You like had some deep, dark, hidden secret skeleton in the closet someplace that God knew about, and He wouldn't give you children because of it. And these are righteous people. Grace and righteousness don't make anybody exempt from hard times and troubles. These are gracious people and these are righteous people, but they had hard times. They had troubles. They had to suffer not only the burden of barrenness, but they had to suffer the burden of the scorn of lesser people who would hold them in contempt because they were barren. Troubles shouldn't seem strange to you and I, folks, because troubles are reminders to us that we're called to be partakers of His holiness. It didn't make them bitter, it made them better. I don't know how you look at your troubles, but your troubles are supposed to make you better too. They didn't quit on God because He didn't give them a child. They lived more for Him than because He didn't give them a child, because they needed to be closer to Him than they would have been if they'd had a child. They couldn't have borne the burden of not having one if they weren't as close to God as they were. Trials will drive you closer to God, closer to Christ, closer to the Bible, closer to godly people, or they'll drive you away. It's all according to what you're made of. Your trials can be severe and your trials might be long, but your trials will have a conclusion, and they may conclude before you get to go to heaven. If they don't conclude before then, they'll still conclude when you get to heaven. But maybe what it is that you're enduring has been going on for a long time, but there may be an end to it even down here. There's a trial for them. But then, number three, there's the terms of the announcement. And that comes up in verse number 8. We've read the verses. This announcement comes by an angel. The ministry of angels. That's a deep subject. If I launched out in that direction, we could be here for hours talking about angels. We're not doing that tonight. There's more to say, be said about the ministry of angels during the lifetime of Jesus Christ and associated with the life and the birth and the ministry of Jesus Christ. There's more said about angels in connection with Him and His life than any other part of the Bible. They show up here and there, but you don't want to reel the real bulk of the references and remarks and information given to us about angels is actually connected somehow with the life of Jesus Christ. That means something. You know what I think it means? I don't know if it means something else and I'm wrong about this, but I think it means to teach us that Jesus was not just another angel. Because the angels ministered to Him. The angels served Him. He was more than just an angel because He was the Lord of the angels, just like He's Lord of everything else. Angels were His heralds. Angels were His servants. Angels announced His appearance. And angels praised God when He came into the world. And in so doing, the angels themselves were making a clear declaration that the one that they were announcing wasn't one of them, but somebody greater than them. The one who made them. And the one who made us. If you read 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11 and 12, you discover that angels are interested in salvation. They desire to inquire into the things which the prophets wrote about concerning our salvation. I'm paraphrasing, but that's the substance of what's there. They're interested in the subject of salvation. They can't be saved, see? If an angel's lost, angels are so close to God, they're so high in the order of created beings, that if they fall, they fall so far there's no hope of redeeming them. An angel falls from such a high and exalted place near God that they can't be fixed when they fall. That's why we're fortunate to be a little lower. Because we're a little lower than the angels, and when we fall, we don't fall so far. And then after we are redeemed, we not only are brought back up to where the angels are, we go past them. But the angels look at salvation and say, boy, that's a wonderful thing. I wonder what it would be like to be a lost sinner and then be saved. See, there's fallen angels, but there aren't any saved angels. Angels can't understand salvation. But they rejoice when sinners repent. And they sang enthusiastically when the Savior of sinners came into the world, was born to die. They delighted in ministering to the heirs of salvation. So what does that have to do with anything? Well, you know, if you were preparing for heaven, angels would be a good group of people to imitate. I mean, be as much like an angel as you can. Wives, that doesn't mean up in the air always harping on something. Because, you know, I know I married an angel. He's always up in the air harping on something. I heard a funny joke the other day. It's got nothing to do with this message, but if I don't tell it, I'll forget it. And I got to tell it today. But you know, America's a wonderful country. Where else in the world can a poor black kid from Indiana grow up to be a rich white woman? That's over. I'm glad it's over. I got it out. I couldn't fit it in anywhere, so I just had to stumble across it. But anyway, what a blessing to have children. certain kinds. But the terms of the announcement, it was sent by an angel. The announcement was sent by an angel because what was going to happen was something that angels would have a part in every way they can. But there's some ways they can. And then, fourthly, I want you to note the trouble that came upon Zacharias from the announcement, or the troubling. It says in verse 12, but when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. That's absolutely consistent with what happens to everybody who enjoys some sort of an angelic visitation. Moses, Daniel, Isaiah, John on the Isle of Patmos, Ezekiel. Whoever it was that had some kind of a vision of angelic beings is always struck with tremendous fear. Seeing visions of things that belong to another world, we already know, even if we've never experienced it, it makes you shake and tremble a little bit. I shouldn't say never. Since I've been saved, I don't believe I've ever seen anything from another world. Before I was saved, I believe I did. But I didn't enjoy the experience. Seeing visions of things belonging to other worlds causes men to tremble. Why is that? Especially when, in this case, you would consider it to be a friendly appearance. This is not some kind of a poltergeist, you know, making blood ooze out of the walls of your house or butcher knives flying around while you're trying to have supper. This is a friendly angel. This is Casper, you know. I shouldn't even say that, should I? But probably worse. This is Gabriel. I shouldn't even make that joke. But this is a benevolent, friendly kind of a, you know, a benevolent being. But when John sees him, or rather when Zechariah sees him, he trembles. Why is that? Because I think every time that a human being sees some glorious, sinless creature of another world, it brings us shockingly face to face with our own inward weakness and guilt and corruption. I mean, have you ever seen somebody, you know, when you weren't really right with God and you ran into somebody who was? And every now and then you meet one of those people that just, you know, they got something going on between them and the Lord, and it's like standing in front of a tornado. You know, and you shake their hand and you want to, you know, all you're going to do is make a little casual conversation, and you feel like they're just looking right through you, right down in your eyes, into the, which are the windows of the soul, and are just reading you just like a comic book. I mean, it's just, you can tell they're just sizing you up, and it's kind of scary. Or have you ever, you know, everybody's had the there but by the grace of God go I experience. We're somewhere in between those two poles of human existence. We're not way up on the, you know, so close to God that everybody's scared of us level, and we're not at the so fouled up and corrupted by sin that everybody's glad they're not us. Hopefully we're closer to the former than the latter. But you ever saw a being that absolutely was untainted, unaffected, unblemished, unmarred, undamaged, uncorrupted by sin? Just never, ever, ever had sin affect that being at all in any way. It would bring you shockingly into a realization of just how filthy, just how corrupt, just how wicked, just how weak and hopeless you really were. No man can. Some men try to portray that, but they can't. No man can do that. But an angel can. See, what happens is Zechariah, who's a good man, walking according to all the commandments of the Lord and ordinances of the Lord, he's blameless, but he's still a sinner. And to see an inhabitant of heaven is a poignant reminder to him of his own imperfection and his own unfitfulness. That's a word. My computer says it's not a word, but I left it in there anyway. Unfitfulness. Maybe it should be hyphenated. But it's a reminder of his imperfection and his unfitfulness to stand before God. I mean, if an angel makes you quake in your boots, how unbearably holy and terrible the thrice holy God must be. And why is it mentioned here? Well, it's mentioned here because the very fact that Zechariah can't even withstand the presence of an angel without just being terrified, it tells us that you and I, if we can't stand the presence of an angel, we're going to need a mediator between us and God. If I can't handle being around angels, how in the world can I ever handle being around God without a mediator? And the good news is, we have one. They didn't when the angel came and made the announcement. But the angel is announcing that the forerunner is coming of the one who is going to be the mediator, and men will no longer have to quake in their boots in the presence of angels, but they can go in the presence of God boldly before the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in times of need. Let me ask about this. Have you believed on him? Angels can't do the job of mediation. Angels can, if anything, the closest angels can come to mediation is a reminder of the holiness of God. And that's what they do. They do it very well. They declare and portray the holiness of God in a diminished way, so we're so startled by it, we have to wonder how in the world we could stand the presence of God. But what other options are there? There's only one. We've been studying about it in Hebrews. There's only one option. There's only one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And if you believed on Him, you can approach God with boldness. And you can approach the day of judgment without fear. Priests and prophets couldn't do it in the Old Testament. But we can. And what about the terror that the wicked are going to face on the day of judgment? Think about John on the Isle of Patmos when he saw the vision of the glorified Lord behind him. Even born again apostles who understood that they had access, even those people were overwhelmed by sudden visions of friendly spirits sent from heaven. Now you think about this. For now, our fears are unnecessary, but they're also unavoidable. I don't have to be afraid of an angel, but if one showed up, I would be scared anyway. And so would you. You have no reason to be. But the shock and the awe would be so overwhelming that you couldn't help but be afraid of the being that you were seeing. You couldn't help but fear Him. Because He's so powerful and He's so pure. And you're so weak and you're so wicked. You couldn't help but be afraid of Him. If you're afraid of men who walk with God, and I see that. I've seen it in me and I've seen it in others. Not talking about me as the guy people are afraid of, although I've seen a little bit of that. Sometimes it surprises me when I see it. But I've been fearful before certain men. First man ever happened to me, I'll tell you who it was Bill Rice III. Down at the Bill Rice Ranch. At that time, he's probably 40 years old and I was probably 25 years old. And brought a bunch of kids down to Bill Rice Ranch for camp, and I went up to ask him a question, and I felt like I was getting X-rayed, and he wasn't trying to make me feel that way, just God was on the guy. It was weird. I was afraid of him. Got tongue-tied. Unavoidable for a little time that we'll be afraid of them, but you know the wicked, they show no fear at all. They don't think they have anything to fear. They put little stickers on their cars that say, no fear. And they're the ones who should be afraid. But one day, the fear of the wicked is going to come to life. It's going to spring into horrific self-awareness all of a sudden. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And then it will prove to be for good reason that they fear, but it'll be too late. You and I have no good reason to fear, but fear for us is inevitable. And those who have good reason to fear don't have any idea of what it is they ought to be fearing. The devil's got them so confused. And then the timing of the announcement. We've already mentioned the timing with regard to a Zechariah serving in his course. But there's also, verse number 13, the angel said unto him, fear not, Zechariah, for thy prayer is heard. I wonder how long Zechariah prayed for a child. I'm sure when he was younger, he just prayed for, probably prayed for a son. Oh God, give me a son. Then he prayed, oh God, give me anything, just so long as it's healthy. Then he prayed, oh God, just give us anything. We'll take anything. Just give us a child. We don't care what it's like. We don't care, it can have any kind of malformity. It can have any kind of retardation or anything. Just, God, just please give us a child. He prayed and prayed and prayed. Prayed with his wife. Prayed by himself. She prayed by herself until they finally gave up praying because there's no point physically in believing that there was even hope of ever having a child. I don't know how long it had been since the last time Zechariah prayed. Somewhere along the line, Elizabeth got to where she couldn't have babies anymore. Zechariah got to where he couldn't do anything anymore, and he gave up. But that doesn't mean God forgot his prayers. It's been a long time coming, but prayers are not necessarily rejected just because they haven't been answered yet. I've seen things in my own life where I prayed about them. I can remember a point in time where I got serious about something, and I prayed about it, and I really believed that at that point God sent the answer, but the answer's taken as long to come in its fulfillment as it took me to get to the point where I got serious about that prayer request. I know the prayer's been answered, and I know it's taken a while to get out because it took a while to get in. The thing just, I was there, and I wasn't right about it, but then I realized I had to get straightened out, and I did, and now you're getting out of it. So, that's okay. That's it. The answer came then. But it takes a while sometimes to see it all fulfilled. Prayers are not necessarily rejected because they haven't been answered. Sometimes it takes a while to get that answer because God has a reason to delay answering. How long they prayed for children, I don't know. But the Bible is full of encouragements to continue in prayer. Continue in prayer. Don't give up. The timing of the announcement came when God knew it was the best time to answer. The topic of the announcement to Zechariah in verse number 14, "Thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth." It says a little bit later, he's going to turn many to the Lord. He's going to go before him in the spirit and power of Elias and so forth. It mentions in through there that his name is going to be John. John means God has been gracious or God has shown favor. He's to be a Nazarite, judging by the fact that he's going to not drink wine or strong drink, and be filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. The filling was for service, just like in the case of Samson. No doubt that John was eventually saved, but salvation came later. But the Holy Spirit at times in the Old Testament... The Holy Spirit would sometimes fill people for a purpose, a job, a ministry, but that didn't mean that they were saved. I know it sounds strange, but it's the case. But a mark of Holy Spirit filling is to point another, or to point to another, and to point at the right one. It's not a ministerial mutual admiration society where one giant of the faith thinks he's a giant of the faith because another so-called giant of the faith told him he was, and they're all the giants of the faith are telling each other that they're giants of the faith, and everybody in the audience believes it. When he comes, he won't speak of himself. The Holy Spirit points to Christ, and a Spirit-filled man points to Christ, not to other men. Now, a saved child can be filled with the Holy Ghost. I don't know about anybody being filled with the Holy Ghost from the womb these days, but a saved child can be filled with the Holy Ghost, and no child can bring a parent joy like one who's filled with the Holy Ghost and the grace of God. That's worth the wait. "Thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth." What's your chief desire for your children? Oh, I want them to be beautiful. I want them to have a lot of money. I want them to be honored. I want them to have rank. I want them to have connections. I want them to live in a nice neighborhood, you know, and be able to be to have access to all the country clubs and private organizations, you know, to be able to move among the exclusive. Well, without grace, they won't know what to do with those things. It'll ruin them if they got them. Without grace, by the way, they themselves are nothing but a means of cursing. What's your desire for your child? I know what I want for my children, all those things. I do. I want all those things for my children. But I want them to be filled with the Holy Spirit more. More important to me than they be beautiful. More important to me than they be wealthy. More important to me than they have honor or rank or connections or be able to move in and out of exclusive society, which probably do more harm than good. But I'd like them to be able to have, at least be able to if they wanted to. But I'd rather have them filled with the Holy Spirit. Because if they're filled with the Holy Spirit, they'll know what to do with all of that. And if they're not filled with the Holy Spirit, if they got all that, they wouldn't know what to do with it. It'd ruin them. His grace and His greatness are an issue here. And just said a little bit about His grace. There's more we could say. There's a lot that we could say about the greatness of John the Baptist if we looked at the collected testimony of Scripture concerning him. We're not going to. But angels know the difference between real greatness and what men call greatness. Men have ideas, you know, if a guy can make a lot of money, he's great. If a guy can, you know, grab a microphone and bellow out a few tunes and be an entertainer, he's great. You know, if he can aspire to some political office and get a lot of people to vote for him, he's great. Well, the angels couldn't care less about all that stuff. I don't think they would even notice because it has nothing to do with anything that matters. But John the Baptist is great. According to this angel, he shall be great. Zechariah said on the angel, "Where shall I know?" Excuse me. I'm looking for the verse there. I'm kind of missing it. I'm losing my concentration here. But he goes before him in the spirit of power of the Lord to turn the hearts of the fathers of children, the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready people prepared for the Lord. Anyway, verse 7? 17. Where does it say he's great? 15, thank you. He should be great, thank you, in the sight of the Lord. Knew it was in there. Just having a little brain cramp. Men call greatness one thing, but angels know the difference. And why don't we make angels our examples for what we consider greatness? You know, this is the kind of greatness that's within anybody's reach. No matter what your gifts are, no matter what your station in life might be, this kind of greatness is within your reach. How does the angel portray the greatness of John? Turning hearts and making ready a people prepared for the Lord. What a great thing that is to do. Turning hearts. Have somebody baptized tonight. You know what happened? Somebody turned their hearts. Have these folks get baptized. You know what happened? Somebody is making a people prepared for the Lord. A lot of folks had a part in it, by the way. Several different people made a contribution to that. Different folks knocked on the doors. Different folks ministered in them. They came to an RU and they also got a visit. You know, I mean, just the Lord had a part in all of it, of course. The Lord was behind them being reached. But understand, somebody wanted to be like John and turn hearts and make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And then it goes on, talks about what will happen in the homes as a result of that. It says, many children of Israel shall return to the Lord, they're gone. I'm skipping over a couple things here, but to turn the children, verse number 17, the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and so forth. Malachi says, hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to the fathers. The best thing that ever happened in any home was for it to be invaded by the gospel. Because a regenerated life means a reprioritized life. And families are rescued from the damage that are suffered by so many when the gospel comes in and turns it all around. That's not the only effect of the gospel, but that's something that the gospel is supposed to do and the Holy Spirit is supposed to do for saved people. Saved people who love God are supposed to have their hearts turned towards their children. And if their hearts are turned towards their children's hearts will be turned towards them. And a great share and a great port. You say, what? Well, you know, I don't know about all that importance on the family, importance of the family, preaching on the family and all that stuff. I don't think anything's more important because that's the most important thing that John the Baptist did according to the Scriptures, according to the prophecies. He prepared a way of the Lord and all that, but he also got parents to love their kids and kids love their parents. And that ought to be an effect of redemption and the filling of the Holy Spirit. And happy is the church and happy is the nation that has men like John the Baptist. And finally, the tragedy of Zacharias' reaction to the announcement. Not much to say here. But the angel answering, verse number 18 rather, Zacharias said to the angel, whereby shall I know this? For I'm an old man and my wife well stricken in years. How in the world can I know if you're telling me the truth? There's unbelief there, but I mean, instead of saying, there's no way. There's just no way that this could possibly happen. He doesn't say that, but he does say, how in the world can I believe this? He doesn't say, I will not believe it, but he says, how in the world am I supposed to believe it? That's unbelief, but it's not the worst kind of unbelief. How shall I know this? Or whereby shall I know this? And the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of God. I understand things you can't understand, sir. I've seen things you've never seen. I know about power you can only imagine. And you can't even imagine it. You can imagine power and however far your imagination can take you, imagining in that direction, your imagination will never even get close to what's real. I see God all the time. I stand in His presence. Believe me, it ain't going to be hard for Him. He said, take it from me, I know. I've seen God. That's what Gabriel's saying. I'm not saying that. But Gabriel's saying that. Said, you don't have to worry about whether I'm telling you the truth. You don't have to worry about if this can happen. You ought to know better. By the way, hey, Abraham and Sarah did it. Elkanah and Hannah did it. If they can have children pass the time, then you can have children pass the time. God is able, man. I'm here to serve notice to you. I'm Gabriel to stand in the presence of God, and I am sent to speak unto thee and to show thee these glad tidings. What do you think I came for? I'm going to come and all the way, you know. Not only do I see God all the time and I know what God can do and I know what kind of power He has, but I don't do this every day, come down and just show up and talk to people. You think I'm going to come here just because it's a fun thing to do every once in a while, just pop in on the priest while he's burning incense just to see if we can scare him? Hey, look at that priest down there. He's offering incense. Let's give him a shock, you know. Everybody in heaven just watching and laughing while, you know, while the angel jumps out of from behind the incense burner and says boo, and then we watch the terror and horror in the face. That's entertainment in heaven, right? No, there's got to be more to Him appearing than just a little entertainment for the people in heaven that are watching. I don't come for no reason. You think I'm going to come and tell you that unless it's true? What would be the point in me telling you that unless it can happen? I'm sent to speak unto thee and to show these glad tidings. And behold, thou shalt be dumb and not able to speak until the day that these things be performed. That's only 9 months. Because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. Zechariah responded in unbelief, and he should have known better knowing the Scriptures. It's not great unbelief, but it's slight unbelief. But God doesn't take any unbelief lightly. People go to hell for unbelief. Israel suffered terribly for unbelief. And every real problem in this world can be traced back to unbelief. Unbelief is the reason, by the way, why anybody who has ought to be speaking for God gets tongue-tied. It would have been a wonderful thing if Zechariah could have come out, because the people are waiting. The habit of the priests after they offered the incense was to come back out of the temple and to lead the people in a benediction. I've offered the incense. Everything's still good. You know, the temple's intact. The tabernacle's the temple's intact. The veil's intact. Everything's intact. Everything's in there. Everything's working just like it's supposed to. The offerings are going on. The bread's going on. The candlestick is burning. The incense is burning. Everything's fine. Everything's dandy. And he'd come out and he'd pronounce some kind of benediction. You know, the Lord lift up His countenance upon you. And one of those things, you've heard them. I can't remember any of them right offhand. Bits and pieces, but I'm not going to concentrate. But you know what a benediction is. He'd lead the people in a benediction. He'd say it out loud. They'd say it out loud, and everybody go home. And they knew how long it took for the priests to go in there and burn the incense. And they're waiting. They're waiting. See, we know Zechariah's kind of old. maybe had a heart attack while he was in there. Seriously. You know, hey, Zechariah's. We've got a pot roast on. Don't you know what time it is? All the restaurants are going to be full by the time we get there if you don't come out here, Zechariah. And so they're waiting, and they're waiting, and they're waiting. And they know he's taking a lot longer than he should. And when he comes out, wouldn't it have been neat if he could have come out and said, folks, you're not going to believe this. But while I was in there, this angel showed up and told me that my wife Elizabeth was going to have a son, and that son was going to be the forerunner of the Messiah. He could have told them all. So, you know, we're getting near the end of the Daniel 70 weeks back there. You know, at the end of the 69th week says Messiah is going to be cut off. I'm not sure what that means about Messiah being cut off, but I know if we're getting near the end of that time, you know, he's going to have to be here before he gets cut off, whatever cut off is. We know what it is. He didn't know what it is. But we know we're getting near that time. And my son, I'm going to have a son. God told me we're going to have a son. And my son is the forerunner. That means the Messiah is not far behind. That'd been good news to share, wouldn't it? Instead, he comes out and he says, hey, Zechariah, what took you so long? He could not speak to them, and they perceived that he'd seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. And it came to pass that as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, that's a few days, he only served a week, he departed to his own house, and after those days his wife Elizabeth conceived, and hid herself 5 months, saying, "Thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach among men." His punishment was only temporary, and his punishment was itself a confirmation, because he did say, "How am I supposed to believe this?" So I'll tell you how you can believe this. You won't be able to say a thing for the next 9 months. I guess I believe it, you know. Took a little bit of encouragement, but he got the message. The tragedy is, he had a great thing to tell, and because of his unbelief, he couldn't tell it. You ever find yourself in that situation? You got a great thing to tell, don't you? What has God done for you? Are you saved tonight? You got a great thing to tell. You got a great thing to tell. But you know what? Unbelief will keep you from being able to tell it. I don't say you're not believing the gospel anymore, but if you got unbelief in your life, unbelief tongue ties people who have a great message to give to others. And what a tragedy, what a shame that all those people didn't get to hear, didn't get to share, didn't get to enjoy what it was that Zechariah knew, because his unbelief had tied his tongue and prevented him from saying it. God done something for you? Saving you? Done something for you? Got a testimony about some kind of way that God has shown His grace to you? Man, you ought to tell somebody. You ought to tell somebody. Get the unbelief out of your life so that you can pass on the blessing. Things are going to still keep going like they're going because God's got His program running, but it's so fun, so much fun to be able to tell somebody else when God's done something good for you. I've been able to, and they've been calling me, I've been calling them, but I've had a chance. God's done some things for me recently. I can't believe it sometimes. And it's not the only kind of blessing there is, but blessings in a way that I've not been blessed before. And it's really, I'm just kind of staggering. I'm still really, you know, like pinching myself. And I've told every one of them about it because I just want to say, man, it's, you know, just, I feel like I'm in a dream and I'm Jimmy Green in this dream and everything's just, you know, going like it doesn't go for me. And this isn't my life. I'm living somebody else's life and it never has been like this for me. But I wanted to share it. It's the goodness of God. It's the blessing of God. It's a long time coming, but not that God's never blessed me, but just in this way. But He's blessed me in this way finally, and I'm thankful for it, and I want to tell somebody about it. That reminds me who it came from. Share it. Don't just go on in unbelief. I'm glad to be able to point at God and give Him the glory. What's He doing for you? He's doing something for you. If He's not doing anything for you that you can rejoice in right now, He's done something for you in the past that you can. Something to pass it on. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Lord, thank You for these thoughts to be able to pass on tonight from Your Word. So full of truth, so full of instruction and encouragement, Lord. A lot of things that don't seem to have obvious connection, but again Lord, it's not up to me to try and decide for myself what makes sense combined with what. It's up to me to proclaim what Your Word says, and if I can understand what ties it all together, then to point that out. But if I can't understand what ties it all together, to understand that You didn't make a mistake when You laid it out the way You did. And You don't need me to run all over the Bible to get the little pieces to put them together in the order they're supposed to go, but to give the Word of God in the way that You gave it. And so, Lord, I gave these things with confidence, Lord, that it'd be a help and a blessing and encouragement or a challenge or a rebuke to somebody. We ask, Father, that You take these things, Lord, settle them for us in our hearts, Lord, whatever it is that we need to act upon. Thank You, Lord, for the testimony and the example of Zechariah and Elizabeth. Lord, we thank You, Father, for being patient and merciful with us, Lord, and sometimes when we're guilty of unbelief. But thank You, Lord, for also hearing and answering our prayers. And Lord, help us to have the patience to wait for those that are yet unanswered. We ask, dear Lord, that if anybody here tonight needs to make any kind of decision concerning their future and their walk with You, that right now they make that move and get that settled. Our heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Nobody's looking around. If you'd stand, please. I'd like the piano to play. Those of you who are going to be baptized, if you would come forward now and go ahead and get ready. or get prepared, either in the bathroom or back here in one of these side rooms. Let's sing that first verse.